You'll stay in Ezekiel chapter 18. That's the first passage that we're going to be spending a good chunk of our time in this morning. It's good to see so many people out. Thank you for being here and deciding to make the best use of your time on a Sunday morning, which is to be here with us and worshiping our Lord God. We're going to be looking at a question that I'm going to say has been circulating the religious side of the internet for a good while, the last month or so. But this has really been a long-standing debate stretching back all the way to really the Reformation. And if you're not familiar with what that means, the Reformation, it's a period of church history where a man by the name of Martin Luther, as well as one of his contemporaries, John Calvin, the two of them probably had the biggest to do with the Reformation, but was basically getting people to question what the establishment of the church at the time was trying to teach. And really, it comes down to once Martin Luther and John Calvin started their work, we very quickly came to a head on this point. And the question is, do we have to repent? And if you understand what Martin Luther and John Calvin were trying to do, you'll understand where the debate comes from. I'm actually not really all that interested in the debate itself this morning. What I actually want us to do is I want us to move forward with the idea that yes, we do have to repent. We're just going to go ahead and answer the question now. Yes, we do have to repent. And we actually have quite a few examples of the power of repentance in our Bibles. And that's really where I want us to spend the most of our time, is looking at those examples of repentance in action. What does it look like then when I strive to repent according to God's ways? And so I want us to look at these real examples, and I'm going to run through the outline of this morning very quickly. We're going to go through Ezekiel 18, one of the better places where God just speaks unequivocally about righteousness and wickedness and repentance. And then we're going to look at three examples. The three men we're going to look at are Manasseh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Paul. And then we're going to make some practical lessons based on what we read in Ezekiel 18 and looking at these three examples. Okay, so that's, for those of you who are taking notes, that's the outline of our lesson this morning. And so we'll start with our first point, Ezekiel 18, and we're going to outline Ezekiel 18, okay? In outlining Ezekiel 18, I think in and of itself we're going to see a pattern emerge. In the very first four verses, God is going to deal with a proverb that had made its way among the Israelites. It's a bit unclear historically whether or not this originated with the Israelites or if the Israelites picked it up from other nations. We're not really sure, but the proverb became very prevalent among the people, and especially during Babylonian captivity, which is where Ezekiel is prophesying. Okay, and then he's going to establish a rule here regarding the proverb and the truth about the proverb, okay? So the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to me, Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? So if that wording is a little confusing to you, what is the proverb? Well, the proverb is, the fathers eat the sour grapes. The fathers are the ones who are guilty of sin and wickedness, but the children's teeth are set on edge. That means that the punishment is being deferred down the line. Okay, so, hey, our fathers committed wickedness. We are righteous. We haven't been doing anything wrong, and yet God is punishing us. And God's going to speak very strongly about this. As I live, declares the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. This is something that the world has yet to catch on to. Your life is not your own. And your soul is not your own. What our souls are they are on loan from the Lord. And what you do with it while it's on loan will depend on what you pay back. What happens when you go to your neighbor's house and borrow something of theirs? Let's say you're going to borrow their lawnmower. And then while you have it on loan from them, you never change the oil. You never change the air filter. You might leave the gas sitting in there for a long time, which you don't, if you don't know, small engines, you can't leave gas sitting in the gas tank. So you don't take very good care of it. You don't clean the grass out from the blades. Then when you give it back, the next time they go to start it, it's not working. What should you be expected to do? While it was on loan with you, you didn't take care of it and now it doesn't work. What's expected of you? Well, to replace it, right? To compensate for damages. How do you compensate for God the loss of a soul? What's your payback plan? Let me just go buy another one? Or let me take it to someone who can repair it? Well, that's not really how it works, is it? And so this is what God is trying to get us to understand. Your soul is on loan from me. And what you do with it will determine what I charge. And you're either going to be charged everything or you're going to be charged nothing. Those are the only two payment options. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. The soul who sins will die. If you bring my soul back in a dead condition, I'm going to hold you responsible. So now, he's going to endeavor to teach us this lesson. Okay? If, starting in verses 5 through 9, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, that was an uncleanness in the old law. If a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So this is returning the product in good condition. Okay? Same or better condition as when you got it. Okay? This is the way that you take care of what is on loan. But then he's going to say that this righteous man has a wicked son, verses 10 through 13. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, that's the righteous man from verses 5 through 9, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he, so now we're back to the wicked man, eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, lifts his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends money on interest, and takes increase, will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So God, unequivocally, there is a righteous man who lives righteously, and I will hold him accountable to his righteousness. If a man lives wickedly, I will hold him to his wickedness. So here's where God is really sticking it to the Israelites who have been living through this proverb. No, your teeth are set on edge because you're the one eating sour grapes. You are the one who has done evil, and I am rewarding you accordingly. But then, what if that wicked son has a son? So it's a grandson to the first man. And instead of acting like his father, he acts like his grandfather. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he had committed, and observing does not do likewise. Whew, that did not work out well for dad. So, what am I going to do? He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, defiles his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. So he says, look, this is the way that it works. If he is righteous, I will hold him accountable to his righteousness. If his son sins, well, I'm not going to punish him. He lived righteously. If he's living just as wickedly as his son, well, they're both guilty. And he is not responsible for his father's sins if he is living righteously. And then he doubles down, as for the father. Just in case you missed it before, God's going to double down. And what's interesting is I've actually had to argue the point that comes up next in verses 19 through 20, I've actually had to argue with people before because there are people who have looked at the Bible, particularly Paul. We're actually going to talk about him, but they'll even look at Paul and they'll say, I just don't think that a man who has done what he's done should really be forgiven. Because look at all the terrible things he's done. And again, that's a very worldly way of thinking. Well, then we want to turn around and suggest that God should let us do whatever we want. It's a nice little conundrum, isn't it? A nice little paradox. I want to live the way that I want to live, but I should also get the reward of those who have been forgiven of living the way that they want to live. So, can't have it both ways. So he's going to establish this here. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? See, ultimately how they were using the proverb was, well, of course that's the way this works. It wasn't that they were frustrated. Man, look at God being unjust. That was how it got started. But now it's come to a moment of, well, I guess I'm just going to have to live out my father's iniquity. Isn't that the way that this is supposed to be? Should people really be forgiven for the sins that they've committed? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And this is not the way that we think in human terms. Right? Imagine if either Donald Trump Jr. or Hunter Biden did not follow in their father's footsteps, but instead tried to live righteously and godly, the rest of the world will think that their father's legacy hangs over them. That's the way that this works. There's a reason why when serial killers have children, they go anonymous, which happened with BTK, among other serial killers in the past, that their children, they'll change their name, they'll do whatever they can to rid themselves of the legacy of their father, because that's the way human beings think. Well, since your father was this way, I'm going to make certain assumptions about you. And God says, that's not how I operate. That's not how I work. And the reason for that is going to start. So now he's established a rule. He's explained the rule. And then he's reaffirmed it. Okay? That's what he's done so far. But now he's going to go into 21. And he's going to expand on the rule that he's put in place. Okay? The rule is the soul who sins will die. Not the soul for another person, which is, again, ironic considering that's exactly what Jesus is going to do for us. So there's the irony there. But look, the expansion of the rule here. If the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? This is why. Because God attributes to us righteousness when we are living righteously. And so this man lived righteously, and so his righteousness was given back to him. This man lived wickedly, so his wickedness was given to him. And his son lived righteously, and his righteousness was given to him. Because this is the way they decided to live. So what do I do about this man if he learns from his father and his son's success? Right? The soul who sins will die. Okay. And the wicked man is the soul who dies. What if the wicked man turns from his wickedness? So now God has to expand on the rule. Well, if that's the case, then all three of them will enjoy the righteousness that they have done. God will repay them. This is again, I borrowed it, I didn't use it properly, but I fixed it. I took it to the only repairman who can fix it. And now I'm bringing it back in a brand new condition. The problem is, and this is where there's something called the symmetry property of equality in math. And it simply states that if A equals B, then B equals A. If a man turns from his wickedness to righteousness, then he will live. Well, the reverse must also be true. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away, repents from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. We don't often think about, so the term repentance, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, simply means to change your mind and has the connotation of turning around. And so repentance has a positive connotation to the word. However, by the same definition, I can turn around and go the other way from righteousness. That is in and of itself a metanoia, which is the Greek word for repentance, but it's a metanoia in the wrong direction. So if I'm going down the path that God wants me to, and then I turn around and head back in the other direction, well, let's say this man is the one who turns from his righteousness. Well, he will go the way of his father. But is it because his father was wicked? No. It's because he chose wickedness. But if he chooses wickedness, then he can respond in the same way this man can. He can repent and come back to the Father. So he's going to repeat in verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. And he's going to repeat, are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? If a man wants to turn from the wickedness that he has done and repent and ask for forgiveness, should that forgiveness not be granted? That's the question that God is trying to get them to understand here in Ezekiel. And so because of that, he offers a call, starting in verse 29. The house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. But just like with everyone, and God is no exception to this rule, we have to put our money where our mouth is. And so now it's time to, for lack of a better term, test God as to whether or not he's serious about this. So are you telling me that a man who repents and asks for forgiveness can be forgiven? Well, let's first turn and look at a man named Manasseh. The first verse that we can read in the Bible is 2 Kings chapter 21. If you'll turn there with me, 2 Kings 21. This man is in fact a king, if you've never heard this name before. He shares a name with one of the tribes of Israel, who is one of the sons of Joseph, the first son of Joseph. Manasseh and his brother Ephraim were Joseph's sons. And if I start really just at verse 1, let's read a little bit about Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. His father was a man named Hezekiah, okay, another king of Judah. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served him. So consider that for a minute. Look, think back to Ezekiel 18. So he saw what his father had done in trying to live righteously and said, I'm not going to do that. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So do you hear that? He's not worshiping God anymore. He is placing altars to idols in the temple. In the temple. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So now the temple is filled with these idols. He made his son pass through the fire. I won't get into deeper detail than that, but that's the worship of the Canaanite god Molech. There's a few names there. Molech, Marduk is another one, which is more Babylonian, but the same deal there of, and it passed through the fire means he sacrificed the children by burning them. So he's worshiping the god Molech, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. All of this is, God says very clearly, they're an abomination to me. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, of the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them, that's the whole tribe of Judah, to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So this is something that God told Abraham way back. He said, your children are going to go into captivity, but until the wickedness of the Amorites, which was a tribe in Canaan, until their wickedness is complete, and then I will bring them out of captivity and they will take over the land there. So he's going to wipe all the Canaanites out and establish the Israelites. And now Manasseh is getting them to do more evil than the Canaanites God drove out. So great, we're back to square one. Square zero. Thank you, Manasseh. So now, God's going to talk to Manasseh. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. So God is done. Patience done. God has infinite patience, but the problem with infinite patience is sometimes you have to turn your patience off. And God says, now is that time. I could continue to have patience, but it will not do anything. And so I'm going to turn my patience off and give them what they need, which is to go into captivity. And the Holy Spirit isn't even done talking about Manasseh, because after that, if it wasn't bad enough, moreover, verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he dies. What a story. This is pretty depressing. depressing to see someone of the tribe of Judah, which is supposed to be the remnant of God's people in the land. Israel was, they were long gone from righteousness. But Judah was supposed to hold out. And look at what Manasseh's doing. Thankfully, God gives us 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. So the first few verses, verses 1 through 9, are basically dedicated to all that we just read in 2 Kings 21. Okay? It doesn't really give us any new information. The new information begins in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Okay, we read that before. So now it starts, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I realize what I have done. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Whew. After this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. He encircled the Ophel with it, made it very high. He's just building up Jerusalem. He put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Jerusalem. But really, the key is verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord, so clearly he had torn it down, and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So, still not great there in the high places. They need to be going to the temple, but at least they're worshiping God. At least they're worshiping God on the high places instead of the idols. And then it gives the same sort of epithet as 2 Kings 21 did, but this one is much more positive. His prayer, verse 19 also, and how God was entreated by him, all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the ashram and the carved images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So, Manasseh then dies. So, 2 Kings 21 showed us this evil, horrible man. But 2 Chronicles gives us this moment of the realization of how he had been living his life and his attempts to make it right. It doesn't last very long because Amon, his son, is going to come in and undo all the work his father did. But again, that's not Manasseh's fault. That's Amon's fault for choosing to go down the road that he did. But here is what we get a chance to see when you read all of how Manasseh is described. And then God says, you know what? You have humbled yourself and you are seeking forgiveness. See, the rest of the world says all that he did that was so bad, he doesn't deserve it. Once again, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God knows how to be fair and just and merciful. All three of those things together, we don't understand how to do that. Manasseh can't go back and change anything that he did in the past. He can't bring any of those children back that he passed through the fire. He can't go back and change all of the sacrifices on the altars to the other gods in the temple. He can't bring back all the innocent blood that he shed. He can't do any of that. But he can still find absolution. God can still forgive him even of those things. Nebuchadnezzar is our next character. Daniel chapter 4 is the context that we're going to be reading. But we see Nebuchadnezzar going back and forth through chapters 2, 3, and 4. And so Nebuchadnezzar sort of waffles around. On one hand, he's like, wow, that's amazing. Look at how wonderful the God of Israel is. Daniel's God. He doesn't call him the God of Israel, but Daniel's God. How great is he? And then he's like, oh, by the way, you still have to worship me. And he's, oh, well, maybe you shouldn't worship me because God's a pretty awesome God. And then we get to Daniel chapter 4, and he's just going back and forth. And you're like, where is this going to land? That's what you want to know. Where is this going to land? And up until Daniel chapter 4, when you read the whole rest of the Bible, you're going to, rightly, make the assumption that this will not end well. Daniel chapter 4, the first few verses are Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and then he brings Daniel in. Well, he tries to bring everybody else in, but Daniel, of course, is the only one who can really tell him what the dream is and what it means. And Daniel is very disappointed at understanding the dream because he knows what it is. And Nebuchadnezzar begs, he's like, it's okay. It's okay. Just tell me whatever it is. You're not going to be in trouble. Okay? Because he knows ultimately that it's a message from God. And so Daniel tells him exactly what's going to happen. But then a year goes by without the dream coming to fruition. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a little hot in his britches, okay? All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Look at everything I have done. I am awesome. Woohoo me, confetti, and birthday candles." While the word was in the king's mouth, he's in the middle of saying it, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You are here because of me. Never forget that." That's what God's telling Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no one can look at God and say, how dare you? Job tried that, didn't work. Remember, earlier he learned the very same lesson with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the men we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, who will save you from me? Well, God said, I will. So no one is going to keep God from doing his will, not even the man who rules the world. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What an end to a man like Nebuchadnezzar. And from what we know about Nebuchadnezzar, this man is actually Nebuchadnezzar II, by what we can figure out with Babylonian historical record. And he ended up dying in peace. Very strange for kings at this time. So he dies in peace. So notice here already two kings lived wicked, horrible lives, put no stock in the Lord God. But then God had to give him a kick in the teeth. And we might think, well, that's not fair. Except look how these men responded. And this is what God tries with us over and over and over again. But instead of like these men, we say, no, I want to keep doing what I'm doing here. As you're trying to pick the teeth out of your mouth, right? I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And God keeps going, I'm just trying to get you to understand. And this is exactly what he says to Paul. He'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We see Paul for a brief glimpse in the last verse of chapter 7 as he is standing over Stephen. And I'll take this moment while you're turning to plug tonight's lesson. We're going to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and we're going to try to figure out what went wrong. Okay, so come back for that. But we see that Saul he's called Saul before he's called Paul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And he himself will also say that he voted for the deaths of many Christians. So he didn't actually kill any of them, but he certainly voted for their death. He was a hand in their death. So this is the first instance that we get of Saul. Not a great guy by any stretch. Okay, definitely not a good child of God, Christian or not. Even if we're going to say that the Christians were not the children of God, it's still the Jews. He's not living according to the law of Moses. So either way, not living according to what God wants. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? This is clearly divine. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And there's a little bit more that Paul tells us later on, that he says that Christ asked him, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you not paying attention to the message that I've been trying to tell you? See, these men, they eventually got it. And here he's saying, why are you kicking against? Don't make me deal with you how I dealt with these men. I don't want to have to do that. And so he blinds him and brings him to Ananias. Ananias then goes and preaches to Paul. And again, Paul, right now, Saul, he's been sitting for 3 days blind waiting for Ananias to come to him. And what do you think he's thinking about? I think the majority of what he's thinking about is piecing everything together from the Old Testament. Because he's a Pharisee, he knows his Old Testament inside and out. Well, for them it's called the Scriptures. He knows all the ins and outs, he's putting all that together. But I've always wondered if swimming around in his head are the faces of those men and women who he voted for their death after all they did was say, "I believe in God." And interestingly enough, Jill was showing me something last night, not knowing that I was going to talk about this today. But it said, Paul entered the gates of heaven to the applause of all those he martyred, because that's the gospel. And I appreciate that sentiment so much, because that's what true repentance does for us. All of these men, they had consequences. Okay? They had consequences for their actions. Manasseh, you know how much effort Manasseh would have had to put into fixing everything that he did wrong? All the pushback he got so much pushback that his son didn't want to follow. Can you imagine the family turmoil? I'm getting rid of all of this. What? Why? We've been worshiping these gods as, you know, you taught me to worship these gods. Can you imagine all the consequences thereafter? But someone who has truly repented is going to push through those. Why? Well, go back to Ezekiel 18. Because any man who turns from his wickedness and turns to righteousness will be rewarded thusly. Because I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to make it to the end because I have truly repented. I have changed my mind around. And I have gone in the way of righteousness. So let's look at these lessons of practicality as we end our time together this morning. What have we learned from Ezekiel 18 and from the three examples that we just read? Repentance, just like righteousness, is an individual endeavor. You are responsible. Someone else isn't responsible for you. The priest isn't responsible for you. Your preacher, I'm not responsible for you ultimately. I'm responsible for helping you, but when you stand in front of the judgment seat of God, it's between you and him. Okay? It's not your parents' responsibility over you. It is your responsibility to make righteous decisions. And so repentance has to be active. True repentance is still active even if the consequences are there. Because it's consequences of dealing with the sin, but you know that by dealing with the consequences, you're doing the right thing. You're fixing what you broke, which is only fair. Repentance belongs to everyone, and we cannot assume who will or won't. I would have never guessed, had I not known the end of that story, especially in Daniel, I would never have guessed. Manasseh, same. I would never have guessed, Paul as well, I would never have guessed these men, after their beginning, would turn. That they would realize what they did and come back to the Lord. You cannot make any assumptions about who will repent and who won't. You have to lay it out in front of everyone. And it's up to them to decide. And lastly, and this one is probably the hardest when you really sit and think about it, especially the three men, and I've already mentioned it to some degree here. Repentance leads to absolution no matter how bad the sin. Christ and the writer of Hebrews says there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. One sin. And contextually, the point of that one sin is you won't be forgiven if you're not looking for absolution. If you don't want absolution, you won't be given it. That's the one sin, is not seeking for the forgiveness of God. That's it. Every other sin can be forgiven. And we, as Christians, must take that into account, that if they are going to repent and God is going to give them absolution, I have no right to withhold my forgiveness from them. If God is going to grant them forgiveness, then I cannot hold it over them. No matter how badly they've done it, no matter what they've done, if they have repented and have asked for forgiveness, I must offer it as well. Because I'd want them to do the same to me, right? If I was truly sorry for what I did, I know that what I did can't be taken back. But I seek your forgiveness. Wouldn't you want to be forgiven? So do that for others. But I want you to go back and think about these three men. Because there's one more point that I want to make, and I put it in the form of a question. Think back to the men that we just read about and what they did. The kinds of men they were. The sins that they committed against others. If they can, why can't you? It's a very simple question. Especially from a human standpoint. From a human standpoint, have you done anything the likes of which those three men had done? I haven't contributed to anyone's death that I know of. Certainly not actively. I've never burned my children in sacrifice. I've never sought to do someone injustice. Remember it said Manasseh shed innocent blood. I'm not interested in doing injustice. Have I sinned against others? Yes, of course. Sadly. But I haven't done anything near to the degree that they did. But if they can realize what the right path forward is, why can't I accept what the right path forward is? Because it's the same for both of us. It's the same for us, which is to follow God. There's a path that God has laid out for us. And that's the path I follow. And it's as simple as that. That's all? Yes. That's all. I understand that when we really put it into the most practical of terms, right, and you consider what ifs, this topic becomes very difficult. I understand that. And I'm not trying to suggest that it isn't. But all the what ifs don't change the truth. And the truth is, you need to repent. I need to repent. And whoever asks the Lord for repentance and follows the path of salvation the way he has put it forth, then you will find forgiveness. From him and from us, you will find your forgiveness. So this morning, you have a chance. God is calling the prodigal, those who have thrown away the inheritance, those who have completely worn out the soul that God has lent them. You are the prodigal, and he's calling you. I'm not calling you, he is. He's just using my mouth at the moment. He's calling you to believe what you have heard today and to repent. and to confess that Jesus is your only way forward. And then coming up into his likeness, and we use water for that, by burying you in water, crucifying the old man, putting him to death, and then coming up out of the water in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection, ready to live the rest of your life in perseverance and in the forgiveness that God has given you. And you have that opportunity now. And we've had people who just recently have obeyed the gospel. Aren't you glad that this call doesn't mean you anymore? And you can follow in their footsteps just like all the rest of us here who have gone down that same path. If you already have done that, and perhaps it's that last step, that perseverance is where we're shaky, then now is the time also to ask the Lord for forgiveness. But he says, as long as you're a child of his, that Christ will eternally be a sacrifice for your sins. That you will always have a mediator that will speak to God on your behalf. But you can't have him unless you've gone his path. Please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.
God is calling the prodigal.